For I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Today on Scandia Bible Church podcast, Pastor Josh Peglow concludes our study in 1 Peter as Peter concludes his letter with a powerful exhortation to humility, trust in God, vigilance against the devil, and perseverance in suffering. For the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Sunday, September 1st, 2024. I'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Peglow with his concluding message from the book of 1 Peter entitled, Stand Firm in Grace.
This morning is a bittersweet morning for me. We've come to our final sermon of 1 Peter. I really love preaching through this book. We started Christmas Sunday of 2022, so I think I intended to preach about once a month, and I think that's about how it averaged out. I think this is our 20th sermon through this book, if my count is correct. It's been a wonderful time enjoying studying this all with you. Today, Peter will bring this letter to a close with a summary of his major emphasis on remaining faithful and trusting in Christ, even while suffering. I pray that we have all learned to suffer with our eyes focused upon Christ, living in this wicked world. Pray that we are growing to seek God's word and to really just cling to Christ through our lives. The passage this morning is verses 6 through 14, and I will read that. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Father, thank you for these final words from 1 Peter. May they accomplish your purposes here today. I pray for the salvation of the lost and the strengthening for your children. Amen. There are three basic commands in our passage this morning, and then one summary command that really summarizes the message of the entire book. See if you can find those commands. In verse 6, we're told to humble ourselves. And then in verse 8, we're commanded to be of sober spirit and alert. And then in verse 9, to resist Satan firm in faith. These are the controlling commands of the passage. Throughout this section, Peter will weave in various warnings and encouragements to help God's people to obey the final summary command to stand firm in the grace of God. We are called, first of all, in verse 6, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. The theme of humility continues the thought of verse 5, where believers were also called to humility. In this case, though, Peter has changed the direction of humility. Verse 5 commanded humility among believers, humility among congregants. But in verse 6, Peter now calls us to humility before God directly. He's summing up the message of the letter. He's writing these last few words and he wants to drive home the point of his letter. This has been a book about trusting God through persecution, and that is his emphasis here this morning. The suffering believer must humble themselves before God. Specifically, he's calling us to a recognition that God is sovereign in our suffering. God's hand is mighty. Though it appears the entire world is arrayed against them in battle formation, God's hand is stronger. The mighty hand of God is a common expression in the Old Testament, especially during the Exodus as God delivered his people from her enemies. Over and over again, we see this reference to the mighty hand of God. The mighty hand of God speaks of his power to deliver from peril. When we petition God, we pray to the one who has all power to deliver. Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world, as the head of the most powerful nation in the world. He set his face like flint that he was going to keep his slaves. And still, God's mighty hand delivered. Once again, I love the heart of God in this letter. God knows the type of suffering that we may face for following him. He knows that we can expect to be outsiders and exiles, mocked, even abused. But it's in this threatened position that believers are in prime position to draw near to Christ. It's here that we can humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. When we're at our weakest, we have a front row seat to see the power of God. This humility is demonstrated, or we could even say defined, as casting all our anxiety upon him. Many of those difficulties will be the common maladies of just being human in a fallen world. But we may each have our own malady, our own struggle, our own suffering that's particular to us, or that at least feels that way. God wants us to bring all of that to him, or to cast all of our cares upon him. Literally, the word used, throw our cares upon him. We can transfer our cares to God. Prayer to God is the first and foremost fundamental act of humility in the Christian life. It's a recognition that I need God. It's a conscious dependence upon him. I need him for salvation. I need him for sanctification. And I need him when I face suffering, whatever that is. Stability in the Christian life is not established by feats of strength, but simple, humble dependence upon God. And how encouraging are Peter's words that he will exalt us in the proper time. Suffering is not ultimate. No matter what we may be going through, it has an expiration date. We can understand what's being said here. Peter's not saying that if we obey, we will be spared suffering. That's not his point. God does not condition our earthly blessing on our obedience like so many charlatans today that give you a formula for health and wealth. Peter is not saying that if we have enough faith, God will make our lives a cakewalk. His readers would have seen right through that lie as they were in the midst of persecution. The proper time of verse 6 is not when we have enough faith or when we obey him enough. God may take away our suffering, but he also may, in his wise bestowment, allow it to remain. But there will be an end of our earthly suffering when Christ returns. Peter, as he has throughout this entire letter, is reminding his readers of their eschatological hope. Even if the Lord does not take away our trial now, all will be made right when he returns. On that day, all who have humbled themselves before him will rejoice in him. We see not just the mighty power of God, but the heart for his people. He cares for you. We can and must cast all our anxiety upon him, because he cares for us. Is there anyone here this morning that needs to hear that? Maybe you're suffering and there just seems to be no end to it. God cares for you. Almighty God, with his mighty hand, cares for you. Does life seem overwhelming to you? Does the future seem daunting, perhaps even hopeless? Almighty God cares for you. Maybe someone here has never been humbled before God. Maybe you don't think you need to be. Perhaps you're trusting in your own supposed goodness. Well, Jesus has something to say about that in Luke 18. I'll read these verses. This is verses 9 through 14. Jesus is going to tell us a parable. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Jesus, the great teacher, sets this parable up in the clearest possible terms. The Pharisees were those that were the most outwardly good people of their day, and the tax collectors were the most outwardly evil. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. Jesus told this parable, remember, to those that were not trusting in him, but they were trusting in themselves and their good works. We can imagine them saying, along with Mr. Pharisee, yes, right on, I'm right with you, I'm a good person too. I'm with you on this. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This parable is just dripping with irony, as the tax collector, the most evil man in society, was humbling himself before God and is calling for mercy, while the Pharisee is just still over there, just patting his back. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. If you will not humble yourself before God, before you leave this morning, then you will leave here like that Pharisee, unjustified. And the condemnation of God will remain upon you. God is not impressed by your good works. The only way for anyone to be right with God is to humble himself or herself before God and cry out for mercy. To be justified is to be declared righteous. God will declare you righteous based upon the righteousness of Christ if you will but confess your sin, believing that Christ died and rose again for you. As we file out of church this morning, my prayer is that there will be none who leave here without having humbled themselves into the mighty hand of God. But when a man or woman comes to saving faith, their allegiance has changed. We are now at peace with God, but we have a new enemy. And it's for that reason that verse 8 tells us to be sober-minded, to be alert. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. As Christians, we must be vigilant, something that the book of 1 Peter has often called us to. Be of sober spirit, be alert. Both are appeals to the Christian mind. This is a call to think rightly, to have our eyes open, to think clearly. We must have minds that are trained and focused because we are in a war zone. Sober-minded can be translated as watchful. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says just this, be serious. The believer faces an enemy. God's enemy is now our enemy. Our adversary, the picture of as an opponent in court, seeking to defeat you. This is actually the first mention of Satan or the devil in this letter. The presence of demonic power and activity in Scripture is real and serious. But I believe that this single mention, so late in the book as it is, helps us to keep Satan in his proper place. As Christians, we need to be careful about keeping the power of Satan in proper perspective. We're humbling ourselves before the mighty hand of God, and we must guard against the devil-made-me-do-it way of thinking. Our three great enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need to know that Satan, as malevolent and dangerous as he is, cannot bring anything into our lives beyond what God allows. No trial or suffering can escape God's control. The book of Job illustrates this perfectly as Satan must have permission to bring affliction into Job's life. No doubt, Satan is involved in every persecution of a believer, whether directly or indirectly, but he doesn't have the power to do a thing to us if God will not use it for our good. Luther rightly quipped that the devil is God's devil. That's not to make light of Satan's evil, not to make light of his scheming, but it is to recognize that Satan in all his might, and he is powerful, is a flea in comparison to the power of God. When we experience trials and suffering, our knee-jerk reaction must not be, "Oh, the devil's after me again." We've seen throughout this letter that God is sovereign even over our trials. But God does not tempt us to sin. Arnold read that to us in our opening reading this morning. God does not tempt us to sin. But Satan does, and in this way, he is a real threat to Christian lives. Yes, he is just an infinitesimal speck when compared to the power of God. But for those of us who are finite, forgiven sinners who still do vow remaining sin, Satan's a powerful enemy. Notice that he is called your adversary. He's not just God's adversary, but he's ours as well. If you're a Christian, you have a formidable foe. You have an adversary of the most pungent wickedness. He is powerful, he is experienced, and he has a demonic horde behind him. We underestimate him at our peril. We must be so reminded and alert because our adversary prowls around like a roaring lion. Peter's really digging deep to find the most terrifying imagery possible. There are no lions anymore in Israel, but there were Asiatic lions in Israel clear up into the 13th century. His readers would have known what a lion would do to a man or a woman when given the opportunity. We don't have lions here in Washington, but we do have mountain lions, even though they're much smaller, much less dangerous than a lion. They have no problem killing a man or a woman when they choose to do so, and they've done so many times. Perhaps you've seen some of the videos that hikers and campers have taken where there's a mountain lion just stalking them. I saw one recently. It was a family hiking. They looked up the trail a bit and they saw this mountain lion, or cougar as we sometimes call them, just ready to pounce. And they had a couple of small children with them. They were taking no chances. They immediately turned around and started going back down the trail. But every time they would turn around, the mountain lion would be the same distance behind them. It was creeping after them. They tried yelling, they tried to make themselves look big, and tried to make all the noise that they could, but still it just kept coming. At one point, I can't remember if they shot at it or threw a rock or what they did, but the mountain lion ran over this little rise. But before long, they looked back and there it was following them again. Now let me ask you, do you think that those parents had to concentrate to stay alert in that situation? Do you think that their minds kept forgetting that they were being hunted by a dangerous predator? You think they stopped on the trail for a snack? Did they stop to take in the sights with the family on the way back? Maybe snap a couple of nice pictures? I would venture to guess that those parents were more alert at that moment than any other point in their life. Their eyes were searching everywhere. Up in the trees, behind every rock, their ears were listening intently. They could hear every swish of grass, every movement of a bush. They did not have to be told to be alert, because alertness, sober-mindedness, is natural to those that understand that they're being hunted. It's only when we understand the nature of the threat that we will understand the alertness needed in the Christian life. Too often we fall into the trap of just going about our day with no thought of the spiritual battle that we are in. Brothers and sisters, we do not have that luxury. The Christian life is not a lazy river. We must be alert, we must be sober-minded. The devil just loves it when we don't take him seriously or when we don't take temptation seriously. I'm sure he's quite pleased with all the pictures of him with a pitchfork looking harmless and silly. Remember the Holman Christian Standard Bible translation of sober-mindedness: be serious. Our enemy is experienced, dedicated, and supremely evil. He will never be satisfied until he destroys you. He wants to devour you. The word literally means to swallow in one gulp. It was used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to describe Nebuchadnezzar swallowing up his enemies. Also, it was used for the great fish that swallowed Jonah up in one gulp. The devil plays for keeps. Satan wants your soul in his trophy room. He may use the screws of persecution, or he might use easy access to pornography, materialism, even the fear of man. He has many weapons in his arsenal, and he uses them to great effect. He uses the empty cotton candy theology of our culture, as well as erudite, scholarly, but ultimately Christ-denying theology that pervades so many mainline denominations. He uses love of self. He uses the desire to be admired by others. He uses the idolatry of otherwise good things. And verse 9 tells us to resist them firm in the faith. Faith fights. It is no contradiction for us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and to fight with all our might to flee temptation. If we're going to be sober-minded, alert Christians, we need to saturate our minds with the Word of God. It must be our meat and drink. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, because guess what? The world is telling you the opposite story. We're being indoctrinated all day long, and we choose what will indoctrinate us. Will it be the life-giving, soul-nourishing Word of God or the pollution of the world? Will the hiss of the serpent infiltrate our thinking, or will we stand firm in the faith and take every thought captive to Christ? For those that have humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God, it should come as no surprise that in reality, faith is what closes the mouth of the lion. We know all about that. We're not puffing out our chests and brazenly calling out to Satan, "Bring it on." We know full well that nothing in us can resist such a nefarious enemy. But Christ has defeated him, and in the power of Christ, we must resist him. Satan would love for all of us to live defeated lives as Christians, forlorn, just ashamed of our sin, so ashamed even that we just stop resisting and give up, stop repenting. That's a favorite tactic of our adversary. But being strong in the faith means being strong in the gospel and confessing sin and trusting in Jesus every day. It's as Luther once said, "So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also." Our salvation is because of Christ's work, not our own. And in faith in him, we can fight, resist, and follow Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 4:27 that we are not to give the devil an opportunity. In other words, don't give him a foothold. If your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your devices are a problem, get accountability software. If money is your idol, give away so much that you're uncomfortable and trust the Lord. Maybe you know the best time for you to have a quiet time is early in the morning before the wild ones wake up. But that snooze button is just so easy to push, isn't it? Well, put the alarm across the room, or better yet, call an early riser and have them give you a wake-up call every morning until you get in the habit. Point is, don't give God's adversary any opportunity to bring you down. A gospel-centered, Christ-centered faith that is unwavering does not happen by accident. It happens as God works through the normal means of grace to strengthen us. These people that were facing all this persecution, they might have been tempted to think that Satan had won. They're taking it on the chin just for following Christ. You can imagine them struggling and thinking, "I want to follow Christ. I want to share the gospel with others, but it just seems like every time I turn around, I face more mocking, more abuse, even threat of physical injury or death. I mean, after all, is God in control or is the devil?" Well, in verse 9, Peter offers comfort for those that may have felt like their suffering was unique, and those who were questioning why God had allowed this for them. Persecution, or really any suffering, has a tendency to make us feel alone. One of the greatest dangers of suffering is that we can begin to be so hyper-focused on ourselves, on our own situation, that we start to lose sight of the rest of God's people. We can become so isolated as we think that our trial is unique. No one has it like I have it. No one knows how horrible this is. I've been there. Persecution in particular hurts, and it's intended to make the persecuted feel like an outcast. Peter has called us exiles and aliens in this strange land, but it stings when the world confirms it. The world says, "Yes, you are a stranger to us. Yes, you are an outcast. Your beliefs are not welcome here, and your God is not welcome here. But look what Peter says next. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. The world. In other words, anywhere on the globe where there are unbelieving people and unbelieving cultures that are antagonistic to God and His people, which is all cultures, by the way, God's people will be persecuted. For some believers, it may be few and far between. For others, it may be daily. But persecution is the common lot for all of God's people. He says the same experiences of suffering. As he always does, Peter acknowledges their suffering is real. He never says, suck it up, buttercup. He says, yes, it is bad. It's horrible. But this is not unique to you among all Christians in the world. In fact, it is the modus operandi of the world to persecute Christians. The encouragement is not, don't worry, others are suffering too. What kind of encouragement would that be? Rather, his point is, your situation is not unique. All those who follow Christ can expect to suffer. You may feel isolated, you may feel alone, but God has not forgotten you. You are actually suffering because Christ loves you and because you belong to Him. As we've seen Him do so many times throughout this letter, in verse 10, Peter says, turn your eyes from yourself to God and His glorious work in Christ. We've had the three commands in our passage. Humble yourselves before God in prayer, bringing Him all your cares. Be sober-minded and alerter, in other words, watchful. Resist the devil firm in your faith. A firm faith, then, is humble, watchful, and active. Before drawing this letter to a close, Peter draws our attention to the sustaining love of Christ. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. All suffering is ultimately for a little while. Peter's not speaking prophetically here and letting them know that their suffering will be coming to an end soon. Even history tells us that is not the case. Their persecution actually became worse, more systematic, more government-led, and more pervasive. He's instead encouraging them that there is a world beyond this world. And for those that remain faithful to God, even suffering will have eternal dividends. As he said in verse 6, God will exalt His people at the proper time, after we have suffered a little while. We hear echoes of Paul in Romans 8:18 here. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Peter actually started this letter with similar words in chapter 1, verse 6. He said, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. The God of all grace will exalt us. What a perfect way to describe God's mercy after five chapters of mercy on display to these one-time pagans who have now been called in His eternal glory. The believer's calling is a favorite subject of Peter's. No wonder, since it offers such a hope to be reminded that God has called us to be His children. He initiated, He brought it to pass, He sought us out. He found us when we were weary and stained with sin. He set us apart even before our birth to receive His holy faith. He called us to eternal glory in Christ. His calling for the believer is effectual. It brings His will to pass as He transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son. The promises for the believer in verse 10 are nearly synonymous. And they're meant to be, as one commentator called them, a rhetorical crescendo. I love that. Perfect means to make things right. Both the ESV and CSV translate that word as restore. In other words, this world is not how it's supposed to be. A world where Christians suffer for righteousness is not the world as God created it. At the proper time, God will restore us. We will be brought into eternal glory with Him, and we won't be exiles anymore. There will be no such thing as suffering as we step into eternity with Him. The promise that God will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us have an ultimate and final fulfillment, but God is working them in us even now. Praise God that our end is not in doubt. We've been called and we're protected by the mighty hand of God until the proper time when we will be exalted and brought into Christ's eternal glory. Some already experienced that glory, don't they? Our brother Roy entered into that glory just a couple of weeks ago. Isaiah's there, Adela's there. Restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established. Every true follower of Christ will know that reality as well. And do you know why? Because God is on his throne. Verse 11 says, "To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." By closing the body of his letter with a benediction and a blessing to God, Peter one last time says, God is on the throne. Our battle may be fierce, but the day of our salvation is near. God has no term limits. He will rule forever and ever. What an encouragement to beleaguered Christians living under the most powerful empire the world had ever known up to that point. God will rule forever. Rome had its day. Even while they thought they ruled the world, God's rule trumped theirs. Today I doubt many of us could even give a coherent explanation for the fall of Rome. The most dominant kingdom in history, and how many of us here could even name three or four of its rulers? Yet God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His hand is mighty, and his dominion is forever and ever. That concludes the body of this letter, and his last few verses are Peter's goodbye. There's some discussion about who this Silvanus is. The shortened form of Silvanus is actually the word Silas. There is a Silas that does have a prominent place in the New Testament, and it may have been him. But it was such a common name that it's really just difficult to say with any certainty that that was him. It may have been an otherwise unknown person. We see that commonly at the end of New Testament letters, as there's people mentioned that we really don't know anything about. And I have to say that I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that the heroes of the faith are often people that are otherwise unremarkable. Heaven will be filled with the unsung heroes of the faith. We know the names of George Whitefield and John Bunyan and Augustine and Corrie ten Boom, John Calvin, Luther, Elizabeth Elliot. We know those names. But in heaven we will know other names as well. God's people that although not exalted in this life, maybe not even recognized in this life, were nevertheless used mightily by the Lord. You don't have to be in a prominent position to bring multiplied glory to God. I fully expect to discover in heaven that the saints that were most faithful to the Lord and brought him the greatest degree of honor in this life will be people that we've never even heard of. Perhaps people who were never even heard of even in their own day. Silvanus seems to be one of those. So what does Peter mean when he says that he has written this letter through Silvanus? We might assume that Silvanus was an amanuensis to Peter. In other words, that Peter dictated to him and Silvanus wrote it down. That's not unheard of. We see that in Romans. Paul wrote through Tertius, possibly because his eyesight was going at that point. But in this case, Peter does not mean that Silvanus wrote this letter for him. For a letter to be written through someone, that was a common way to say that he would be the courier to deliver that letter. In Acts 15:23, it uses the same wording as here in 1 Peter, and there it's translated, "They sent this letter by him." Interestingly, one of the them in that section is a man named Silas, so perhaps the same person, but just no way to know. Also, it was standard practice for the author of a letter to commend the carrier to the people. Peter calls him our faithful brother. In other words, I'm sending this by Silvanus. He's a faithful brother. You can trust him. That's what he means when he says, "For so I regard him." Peter's giving him a stamp of approval to this letter carrier, and he wants it to be received warmly. Way back at the introduction to this letter, we talked about the author. And I mentioned that a common tactic of liberalism is to deny that the person the Bible wrote the letter actually wrote it. That's a kind of step one for a lot of criticism. If a book claims to be written by a particular person, that's the first thing that is often attacked. At this point, it's just boringly predictable, and that's the case in this letter as well. Their claim in this letter is that the Greek is so good in 1 Peter that it could never have been written by a fisherman. It's above average Greek. It's not your standard pointed Greek. There is some vocabulary there, some grammatical structure, and they think, oh, it's just impossible that a fisherman could have written that. Well, the problem is we don't really have enough evidence to say how good the average person's Greek even was at that time. More discoveries are made all the time. It appears better than it was originally thought, but especially in Peter's hometown of Capernaum, that's a crossroads town. And Peter was a fisherman. There was probably trade going on. He was exposed to many different languages. And in addition to all that, of course, Peter traveled extensively with Christ during his ministry. He would have been exposed to many languages. And of course, in addition to that, even there's no really reason to suppose that Peter would not have desired to extend his understanding in Greek as a missionary and an apostle of God to the various people. I say that all because some have tried to rescue Peter from that charge by saying, oh, well, the reason that the Greek is so good is because Silas wrote it, and Peter dictated to him, and Silas kind of doctored it up and changed the wording around a little bit. But to me, that's like a situation where for friends like that, who needs enemies? I don't think that that's how inspiration works. I think it calls into question the inspiration of Scripture, so I don't believe that's what we're seeing. But Silvanus carries this message, and this is the summary of the entire letter. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That needs to be our major takeaway from 1 Peter. We can imagine Peter's concern as he's writing that. How will it go for them? He did not have emails. He didn't have phone or text messages. Information about these churches would have been few and far between. Will they remain faithful? Will they persevere in turbulent times? Or will they buckle under persecution? Will they return to their former life of paganism? But he trusts that Christ will keep them. And I want to say to anyone here that may be wavering, perhaps some of the arguments of friends or professors, family members, maybe some things that you read that you don't have an answer for are causing you to doubt. There may be arguments against the true grace of God that you don't have answers for, and that's concerning you. It's making you uncomfortable. Perhaps you're involved in a pattern of sin that you just can't see your way out of. Maybe right now you don't even want to see your way out of it. Maybe you feel a pressure that just keeps building between you and what God says in His Word. Please talk to someone. I would love to talk to you. I know that Pastor Monty would as well. Just pick somebody in this church that you trust. There will be no criticism. It's not something to be embarrassed about. Some of the most amazing believers in history have gone through periods of struggle and doubt. But so many, unfortunately, walk away from Christianity after never really seeking answer to their questions. Don't do that. The Bible has answers to your questions. I'd be happy to speak with you after the service or any other time if you're wrestling through some of those things. Returning here, it says, she who is in Babylon. We want to answer that question. Who is that? Who is she who is in Babylon? In verse 13. We don't understand that to be literal Babylon, since at the time of writing of this letter, Babylon basically lay in ruins and was basically uninhabited. It's actually been that way almost since then. Peter's obviously using a metaphor here, but the question is, what is he describing? There's a long interpretive tradition that says that he means Rome. Babylon is a metaphor for Rome. Jewish literature of the day often referred to Rome as Babylon. Like Babylon, Rome was the primary opponent of Christians at this time. Then some do see it that Peter is speaking about the church generally spread throughout the world. The diaspora of Peter's greeting. I don't really see that personally because he's sending a greeting from them, so it just seems too specific. It seems unlikely that Peter would send a greeting from the entire world. I'm not sure that we'd be too dogmatic about it, but personally I'm of the position that he's probably intends to describe Rome here. She is probably a reference not to an individual female, but the church as a whole where he is. If it's the believers there that send this greeting, they are chosen together with you. We have brothers and sisters all over the world. God is at work to bring his church. He's calling out his elect people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. What a privilege it is that God has placed us in the company of the saints. Mark sends his greeting as well. This wouldn't have been Peter's actual son, but his son in the faith. It's been widely accepted that Mark wrote his epistle with help and information from Peter. They apparently did have a very close relationship. Peter's command to greet one another with a kiss of love is just a call for physical greeting. In their day, it would have been a kiss. In our culture, we might greet each other with a handshake or a hug. There's many places in the world that still do greet with a kiss on the cheek. Personally, I'm pretty happy with the way we do it here. I heard a pastor say recently that he went to Africa to visit the seminary. And right when he got there, this man came up to him and held him by the hand. He thought he was getting a handshake, but the guy never let go, and he took him on a tour of the seminary and introduced him to all these people, and the whole time the guy's holding his hand. And it was a very uncomfortable thing for him. He's like, why am I holding this dude's hand? But yeah, just different way that cultures are, and it was a warm affection. It was meant to be a warm affection to him. Church family is a family, and that's what Peter's getting at. We're to greet one another the way you might greet a sibling. Only when we consider the deep rift that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, these pagans, prior to their salvation, can we understand the strength of this command. We're talking about groups that once hated each other. In our day, we can imagine it would be like telling an ex-KKK member or an ex-Black Panther to greet one another with a hug. No matter our previous baggage, we are to live with one another as a family. All walls of separation have toppled in Christ, and we are to have a family relationship. Peter's final words are a blessing of peace. He closes the way that he began. In chapter 1, verse 2, he prayed that grace and peace would be theirs in the fullest measure. He returns to that idea with confidence that peace is the reality for all who are in Christ. And I say to you this morning as we close, brothers and sisters, peace be to you all who are in Christ. Let's pray. God of all grace, we thank you for the book of 1 Peter. What a treasure it is. What a limitless wealth of encouragement in Christ. We are built up in Christ our rock, and we are strengthened to face the future, knowing that we belong to you and that we have a heavenly inheritance. May we continue to meditate on the truths that we've learned. We ask you to sanctify us by your word. Your word is truth. In the name of Jesus, our chief cornerstone, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from, and our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts and iHeartRadio. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.